So tonight I'm going to preach sitting down. So it makes me feel like that, you know, cool youth pastor. It's just like, you know, we're just going to have a conversation, you know, you and me. Just a little conversation, you, me, and God. I don't like it when youth pastors do that. I think I'll rather kind of like bear the mantle of, you know, like rabbis in the Old Covenant in Old Testament times. They would sit down to teach, and everybody else would stand up. So go ahead, stand. No, I'm joking. So that's what I'm doing. Taking a seat to teach. But I did very possibly break my ankle this week. So there's no pain. Thank you, God. But just going to sit. We're going to keep moving to Genesis 2. We just started a new sermon series last week in Genesis. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through the first 12 chapters of Genesis at about a chapter a week pace until we get to the first week of Advent, which I believe is like the last weekend in November. And then we'll observe Advent through the end of the year. And we'll talk more about what Advent is as we get closer. But we're trying to do a couple things with this series in Genesis. We talked last week about how we're not spending time in Genesis because it's just the first book in the Bible, or because we want to get this idea of how the world started, although those are both, you know, reasons why you could read Genesis. But the primary reason why we're reading Genesis is because the original reason why it was written was to help the people of God know their own story. And we are the people of God, and we do have story. We have a history. We have a background. And knowing this story equips us to be the people of God in a powerful way. And so we're walking through Genesis. We're going to spend 2 weeks in Genesis chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read it all together. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The river went out from Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Bdellium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which runs east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement." So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his comrade. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, but felt no shame. The word of the Lord. God, I ask that as we spend time in this chapter tonight, that you would show us your face on these pages of Scripture, and that you would form us into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, we're going to spend a couple weeks in Genesis chapter 2. This section of the Word of God is unbelievably rich with truth and realities about God, the world that he made, and the people that he made to populate it. So I want to ask the question, though, because maybe you might be wondering, it's like, what exactly is the value of looking into the past when we are people who live in the present, and tomorrow we're going to be living in the future? Like, why should we look to the past? Some of you are major history buffs in here. Andrew Stanton, I believe, is the number one history buff in the room, maybe closely followed by Travis, I'm not sure. Anyway, if you like talking history, talk to those guys. Anyway, history has value, whether or not you believe it does. And when we read Genesis, we start to see some value. Our premise when we look at Genesis 2 is to ask the question, what vision of the future, you guys, the future, is actually being communicated here? What is being painted here about the future? And how does that actually equip us to be the people of God now? So being a Christian is a lot like being born again. In fact, Jesus actually uses that exact terminology to describe what it's like to enter into the kingdom of God. He says that we must be born again, both of water and of spirit. What exactly does that mean? Why does he use that imagery? Well, it's like this. At one point in the past, if you're a Christian, at one point in the past, you were trucking along, just living your life. You were in the family that you were in. You were living in the town that you were living in at that time. You had the job or the school that you went to every day. You were hanging out with the friends that you had. And what you didn't realize at the time is that you were actually a slave to sin in the midst of all that just regular old stuff that you were doing. Slave to sin. Until Jesus charged into your life like a warrior and bound your oppressor, Satan, and gave you new life by his death on the cross. That happened one day for you if you're a Christian. And now by your baptism, that water symbolizes new birth. So you're like this new little baby person. Even if you become a Christian at 75 years old, you're a little baby Christian at that point. Now everything has changed. You're a baby that's been born into the same world that you were living in, that same family, that same town, that same job, that same school, those same friends. But now you also have a different family. You're a part of a different people. You're not really an American citizen anymore. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. But being a Christian in this age, and I don't necessarily mean 2022, I mean this age that started when Christ rose from the dead until he returns, being a Christian in that age is a little bit like living in exile, living in a country that's not your true country. In America, if you immigrate from another country as an adult and you want to become a U.S. citizen, you are required to take citizenship classes. And those classes teach you about American history, teaches you about how our government works, how there's different branches of the U.S. government, and here's how you vote as a citizen. Teaches you the rights that you have as a U.S. citizen. It teaches you about what it means to live in America. And at the end of that process, you take an oath swearing your allegiance to this new country of yours. Now, this is really helpful, joining a new country as an adult, as some sort of process that initiates you into that country. The book of Genesis is the citizenship class of the people of God, telling you the history of that country. It's telling you how that country works, how the government works, who's in charge. All of these things we learn as we read the book of Genesis. And to use that analogy of being born as like a new baby, Genesis is the story that you're told as a little child that orients you to the world around you. Every child that grows up ever, in some ways, is told stories about how the world around them works. Sometimes they're told the true story of the world. Often they're told false stories. But one way or another, in some way, you're going to be oriented to the world around you. And what Genesis is doing for baby people is orienting them to God's true story of the world. And if we read it correctly, Genesis, that is, with the rest of Scripture, it should lead us to place our faith in King Yahweh. So at the end of our citizenship class, so to speak, it should be doing, our understanding it, is helping us place our faith in the God who deeply cares for us. So this week we're going to focus on two things as we read Genesis 2. Those two things are, what was the condition of the world that God made, and what can we learn from that? So what was like the original state of this world? And then what does God's creation of Adam and Eve teach us about work and how we are to live as human beings? So as we reflect on these things, we want to employ the same tool that we did last week, which is we want to ask the question, what is the kerygma to? And we use that word kerygma as it's a Bible interpretation word that asks the question, what is this text trying to do? What is it actually trying to accomplish? What is it proclaiming? Not as just like this boring lecture, but what is it shouting to us about how we are to live? So what is Genesis 2 shouting to us? What is the book of Genesis as a whole shouting to us? And we talked about four things that it's doing. The first is it's setting the stage and backdrop for Israel's story. It's teaching them about who they are. It's giving them their citizenship class. The second is it's detoxifying them from the pagan teaching that they were surrounded by. There are people who were coming out of Egypt where they were enslaved and they had been told a false narrative of how the world worked. It's teaching them about God and who he is and what he's actually like in contrast with the gods of Egypt and all the other pagan demon gods around them. And then the fourth thing is it's showing Israel the way the world was meant to be. And that's the big one that we're focusing on today as we look at Genesis 2. How was the world meant to be? Did God just create this world around us where people murder each other and take advantage of each other in every way imaginable under the sun? Or did he create things differently? Did he not intend for things to be that way? So by the end of this series, we're going to have made our way to Genesis chapter 12. And it's in that chapter that we're going to get a solid view of how God is going to restore his creation. And he's doing that through a promise made to one man, Abraham, that by that man's family, all the families on earth will be blessed. But before we get there, it's going to get really, really rough. I mean, it's just a train wreck between basically tonight and the week before Advent. From now until November, it's mainly sad stories every week. Get ready for that. We're going to see sin originate in this garden that we're talking about, and then it's going to spread all over the world with devastating effects. And by the time we get to the Israelite people being led out of Egypt, they are well acquainted with sin. I mean, they're enslaved to another nation. They know what sin's about. Part of what Genesis 2 is trying to do, part of the kerygma of Genesis 2, is to help this people who are majorly affected by other people's sin and are themselves a very sinful people. It's trying to help them see that this is not how God intended it to be. He did not intend for them to be slaves. That is not who he wants them to be. But in the midst of that, not only does he not intend for life to be that way, he's not just like, well, really sucks that you're slaves. End of story. No, he's actually taking action, and he's doing something about it. He's actively taking steps to restore his creation, and he's literally walking with them. As they move out of Egypt, he is with them. They are not alone. And neither are you, church, by the way. The people who are being led in Exodus out of the place where they were slaves, God is always walking with us. And Genesis is a book for God's people. And you are Christ's, and Christ is yours. And so we have so much to gain from reading this. Remember the reality that we were living in this already not yet age where we're still surrounded by the effects of sin, but because of Christ's finished work on the cross and the gift of the Spirit, we now live in this age where these truths are overlapping, and there's God's Spirit power living in us in a way that enables us to live in a sinful world in a new way. Other people's sin affects us greatly, and our own sin brings us sorrow and hurts the people around us. But each day as we live in a world marked by sin, we cling to the hope that God is getting sin and death off of the earth once and for all. Just like he dispelled the chaos that we see at existing before the creation, he's dispelling sin and death off of the earth once and for all. And we believe that one day our bodies are going to get sown in the ground like a seed when we die. But then we will be raised a glorious life with Christ, where sin no longer has a place. So that's kind of what I want to frame this with then, is like, what does that look like? Christ returned. Given a new body, alive again. What is that life like? Well, by looking back into Genesis 2, we can build a better picture of what our future looks like, actually. And it helps us gain insight for how we are supposed to be living now. What is life in the new creation going to be like? And this actually strengthens our hope when we think about heaven correctly. So let's dive in. Let's actually look at Genesis 2. What can be gleaned from knowing that God created all things good? I think it would be helpful for us if we think about what that actually means, that everything that he made was created good. What were the things he made? Sometimes I think maybe we read Genesis and we're like, okay, he made plants, animals, and people, and like the stars and stuff. But we don't think about everything else that was embedded in that creation that he made. The storyline of history, when we read our Bibles, shows that God is going about the business of restoring what was lost in Eden, and a lot was lost there. So, I want to ask the question, how do you imagine heaven? When you think about heaven, just in your day-to-day life, you think about, oh yeah, I'm going to go to heaven someday. Maybe you say it like that. Oh, geez, I'm going to go to heaven someday. Some people are scared by the idea of infinity, or even thinking about that concept like gives you anxiety. What do you imagine it to be like? I think some people imagine it to be like a billion years of like a Hillsong concert, which is cool for like 5 minutes. Or a half hour or something. It's gonna burn you out pretty quick. Or maybe you think of heaven like it's just utterly boring. If you're familiar with Far Side comics, I don't know if anybody ever read Far Side comics back in the day, Gary Larson was classic having comics of heaven like this. He said, man, wish I'd brought a magazine. this vision of heaven where you'd literally just float around on a cloud with your harp forever. I mean, it's like, I'd rather go to hell. Like, this is terrible. And I honestly think that subconsciously, a lot of people imagine heaven to be something like this, or somewhere between that and the eternal worship song. And a lot of people also believe that you become an angel and you get wings for some reason. I never read that in the Bible, but someone said that at one point, and everybody thinks you got wings in heaven. Maybe you do, and I'll be wrong, but I'll happily be wrong about the wing thing, okay? But anyway, if you're wearing wings, you could just fly off your cloud. Anyway, so maybe you think about heaven like it's just boring. Or maybe you think about heaven like, oh, maybe I do have wings, and I can fly, and I have a mansion, and I have whatever I want, and it's awesome. I'm not sick anymore. I can go wherever I want. I can explore. I've got everything I need. My family's there. And John Piper, he wrote a book one time called God is the Gospel, and he talks about this, how we think of heaven like this a lot. And in the beginning of that book, he asked the question, he's like, if you could go to heaven and everything was perfect, you're not sick anymore, your body's restored, you can do the sports that you like to do, you can do the work and play that you like to do, you've got the big house, you've got anything you could ever want food-wise, your family's there, the people that you've lost to death and sickness, like, they're there, everything's great, but Jesus isn't there. Would you want to be there? And it's a really devastating question sometimes. Because if that's how we're conceiving of heaven, then that's actually not what heaven's about. It's close, though. I think it's a whole lot closer than the cloud thing. Because it paints a picture of heaven where, like, you're active and you're living in like an earth, and there's things to do. Now, when we think about heaven, we can't conceive of what it's actually going to be like, but we get some pretty cool glimpses. At the end of Revelation, we see a glimpse of it as we see the new Jerusalem, the city of God, this heavenly city, descend out of heaven, and it comes and lands on this earth. And we see heaven and earth reunified in a way that they've never been unified in that way since before sin entered the world. That gives a little bit of an idea of what heaven's going to be like. But what is the day-to-day going to look like? Well, like I already said, we know it's going to be on earth. There's a new earth, as it's called, and I think our day-to-day lives will be somewhat similar to how we engage in life now, where we'll have things to do. And when the whole reason why we're bringing all of this up is because we have the opportunity to actually live like we're in the kingdom of heaven now. And when we do that well and engage with creation around us and people around us well, what we're doing is we're actually imaging what life with God in the kingdom of heaven looks like to the watching world around us. So there's something missional about this too. As we engage with and use and enjoy good elements of creation well, this is our heritage as sons and daughters of God, that we are restored to living in God's world in a healthy way. So, what are some elements of creation that we see present or commanded before the fall? I've got like 8 or 9 things that I'm going to, and I didn't get them on the slide, so if you're a note taker, I'll try to let you know what number we're on. Number one thing that we see present in God's good creation is work. Some of you are like, oh my God, I've had enough work for now. But from the very first moment of creation, we see God himself is at work in that creation. And then after God makes Adam, asks him and Eve with the care and cultivation of this creation. It's a task that's going to require a lot of work, Adam. We have what is sometimes referred to as the dominion mandate, where God tasks Adam and Eve with ruling the non-human creation. We find this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule each of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So part of being human is the careful rule, and I'm using careful in the sense of like with much care, of the non-human creation. And it's also important to realize this is a command that's given to both men and women. God wants men and women together in unison to rule over the non-human creation. And ruling isn't this, do what I say, so much as it is authority in Scripture is always given to be used for the sake of another. And so this immense authority is given to Adam and Eve. The purpose of it is to care for all those little animal guys and the environment and everything around them. Number two, we see rest in God's good creation. So God lays down this pattern of rest that is then replicated by his creatures. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the dimensions of how incredible it is that an infinite God rested. It could be helpful to realize that, like, the Hebrew word behind that word rest is it literally means he stopped creating for a day. Could also be helpful for us to realize that this is something that God wove right into the fabric of creation. God builds this week cycle that basically everything is built on, from like how our earth rotates to how we engage with the rest of the world on a week-to-week basis. There's one day a week where God says, hey, dude, stop. Like, stop and rest. Do all the things that you were doing those other 6 days. Enjoy peacefulness and don't work today. That's something that we see in good creation. Number three, we see art. And we get this because we see that in the creation that God made, it says that it was pleasing to the eye. The world that Adam and Eve were created into was specifically designed to be enjoyed by all of the senses that God gave them. Now, we don't have a record of any art that Adam and Eve created before the fall, unless you count Adam's poem. He basically speaks a poem. He sees his wife and he's just like speaking poetry, which is super romantic. But nature of the fact that Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and since God is clearly an artist, in a restored creation in the kingdom of heaven that we're going to live in one day, we could expect to see unbelievable art. Because of this, it's my firm belief that Christians should make really good art. Like right now. Unfortunately, Christian art has suffered greatly as of late. And I think this is in large part due to the fact that we have been conditioned to view physical things as bad and spiritual things as good. This, talk more about it another time, but this is what's called a Gnostic heresy. That we're just going to, our spirits are just going to eject out of this world one day into heaven, and then we'll live in spirit land. But no, we live in a physical world now, and we're going to live in a physical world then. And we have a duty as Christians to make good art. But when we don't see the physical world as good, consequently, the physical art that we make is super lame. Anyway, make some better art. Number four, we see eating as part of God's good creation. Yeah! Amen. It says that the trees were good for food. Now, eating is one of the most regular things that we do, isn't it? We do it every single day, multiple times a day. Sometimes multiple times a day. Because it's one of the most regular things that we do, we have a tendency to either make an idol out of it, or we regard it as completely unimportant. If God wanted to, he could have made food be a little bit more like downloading data, where like you just show up and food just gets pumped right into your stomach. But he didn't make it that way, did he? He made it so that you have to put it in your mouth, you have to chew it, while you're chewing it, you're tasting it, and then you swallow it, and then it goes down into your stomach. He made eating food awesome. Eating food is one of my favorite things to do. It's really fun. And it tastes good most of the time. It's not just pure sustenance. But it's in God's kindness that he makes this super regular thing that you have to do really fun. Christians should make really good food because of this. I think we make pretty darn good food here at the table. A lot of you help with making dinners, and it's awesome. It's really good. But one thing that we see, and you could apply this to each one of these points tonight. Whenever something is suppressed and is pushed down by a culture or by a person, what springs up is usually in the next generation is that thing becomes an idol. The next generation. And by way of example, I'm going to tell you guys a story that I've told you once before. I don't think all of you have heard this, so I'm going to tell it again because it's one of my favorite things to tell. And he's given me permission to do this before. But Nick, when he was a child, his dad made what a fine culinary creation called microwave chicken, which was literally where Patrick Lang would put raw chicken in the microwave and hit 5 minutes? 6 minutes? Dish it up for the boys. No seasoning, no nothing. Horrid. In that generation, food, the good thing that God created, was suppressed lower than thought possible. What sprung up in the next generation was almost an idol. I mean, I'm not going to speak for you. You confess it. But Nick has become an excellent chef, and he knows how to make really, really good food. That's an example of how that suppression, it's like you push down on one spring, and the next one pops up. So we'll talk about that as we work through some of these other ones. Number five, we see exploration in this world that God made. A term that has become commonplace in our culture is wanderlust. I've heard that term used a lot. There's whole Instagram accounts devoted to this wanderlust idea or topic. I met a dude a year or two ago who he was in like high-level management with a Coca-Cola company here in Tucson. And I imagine he made probably really good money. And he was telling me, he's about my age, and he was like, yeah, I'm actually about to quit my job. I mean, like a month. And then I'm just going to go travel around Europe for like 2 years. I've been saving money the last few years and going to go travel around for a long time. There's something really like creationally good about that, actually. That he doesn't care necessarily to build this epic retirement portfolio, allows him to live in comfort when he's older. He's like, I want to go travel the world now. I want to see what there is to explore. That actually is another example of how suppression leads to something else. The generation before, more or less our generation, kind of did things the opposite way. You put your nose to the grindstone and you work for approximately 25 to 45 years, and then you retire with a boatload of money. And then you go travel around all over the place. A lot of people never do that. They like right around the time they retire. So the generation after goes, I don't want to do that. I want to travel right now. And so we see this desire to explore being kind of built into who we are as human beings. In the garden, we see these rivers flowing out of Eden, and they go in four different directions. And I don't know if Adam ever left the Garden of Eden before the fall, but I bet you if he did, he would have been captivated with that question of, where does that river go? Like, where does that lead to? Does it turn into a lake somewhere? Is it a waterfall? I want to find out. I'm going to follow it. I think about this when I look at Pima Canyon, which is behind us over here in the Catalina Mountains. You can see it from most places in northwest Tucson. Pima Canyon is just where, like, two sections of the mountain fold in on each other like this, and you can see that there's a really big canyon there, but you can't see in it at all. And the only way that you can find out what's in it is by exploring it. You have to go get on the trail and walk up in. That's something really good about how God made creation. The sixth thing we see is order. we see order at every level of God's creation, from how the sun and moon interact with each other, to how human beings interact with animals, to how men and women interact with each other, and how all of it interacts with God and with God. There's a distinct order to it all. And this follows since we see that before God creates, what we have is essentially chaos. It is without order. An orderly God who interacts with his creation banishes chaos and creates order that allows for maximum freedom. So freedom and chaos do not coexist. Order actually brings about freedom. Now next week we're going to spend a lot more time reflecting on how God's freedom is very different from how we often think of freedom. But for now, suffice it to say that in the new earth, we will see order restored to creation exactly the way God intends for everything to work together. And it brings about maximum freedom. Two more things. The seventh thing that we see is nakedness. In the garden, we see nakedness. It's really naked. That shock of nakedness that makes us chuckle can distract us from the very simple things that we can learn from the fact that Adam and Eve were naked and they were without shame. Now, the point of them being naked isn't to show that God just doesn't like the idea of clothes. In a sense, nakedness without shame is a sign of deep relational knowing of another person. Or in a sense, you're seeing that person for who they really are. I'm not convinced that if sin hadn't entered the garden, that Adam and Eve would have just been for thousands of years, and that they would have populated the earth with only naked people until it's just like a giant nudist colony all over the earth. Don't think that that would have been the case. For one, clothes could easily fit under the category of art, right? I mean, clothes can be used to be beautiful. And also, if it's really cold, you need clothes. So I'm imagining that the Garden of Eden was somewhere near the equator where they just were able to enjoy being naked without needing to wear clothes. But that's not the point. In God's created order, clothing is not needed to hide us from people who might harm us or take advantage of us. There was no harming or taking advantage going on before sin happened. Without sin, human relationships are marked by self-giving love. And if relationships are always defined by this self-giving love, then the fear that is associated with nakedness goes away. C.S. Lewis, I think, paints a really awesome example of what meant by nakedness in his book The Great Divorce. And I will continue to use examples of The Great Divorce until you fire me. So it's the most excellent book. You can read it in about 2 hours. But in this book, the concept is people from hell go visit people in heaven. And you get a lot of ideas of how C.S. Lewis imagines the kingdom of heaven in this book. But as we meet people in the kingdom of heaven, we meet this one lady who, by nature of her obedience to Christ in her life on earth, she is heralded, but really God is heralded as being so awesome for how he was glorified in this woman's life, that everywhere she goes in heaven, she's surrounded by this parade. It's kind of celebrating her, but like I said, they're really celebrating who God is. And C.S. Lewis describes her as being naked. But she's not really naked because she's clothed in the glory of God. And there's like something clothing her that is just making God so much more awesome. When you look at her, you do see like a naked form, but really what you're seeing is exactly who God made her to be. Ray Ortland, Pastor Ray Ortland, also kind of adds to this idea in a book that he wrote earlier this year called The Death of Porn. And he he's talking about, pornography, how evil it is. And he uses this example. He says, he's speaking to men in this book, and he says, if you could view even the most lowly, unassuming, unattractive woman that you know, if you could view her exactly what she's going to look like in New Creation, if she were to walk into this room right now, you would have to refrain from worshiping her because of the way that she has been restored to how God intends for her to be. The glory of God would be radiating off of that woman with such brightness that you would fall on your face. That's the case for anyone in this room who is found in Christ. The way that you are going to be in the new creation is so glorious, you can't even imagine it. The point is that if you could see that person that way now, no way you're going to be objectifying them by watching them be abused by pornography. Nakedness is a way that we can be known. But in the fallen world, it is a supreme way that we can be taken advantage of. That will be restored in the new creation. The eighth thing that we see in God's good creation is marriage and sex. Now, I put these together because we clearly see marriage and sexuality in God's creation, but it's together that they are fully understood. God's commands to both the non-human creation and the human creation is to be fruitful and multiply. By definition, he's giving both freedom and purpose to sexuality by doing that. But God didn't just create a bunch of men and women and then tell them all to just multiply together. He gave one woman to one man. And it is in that context that he gives them immense freedom to be sexual. We're going to talk about this next week as we continue in Genesis 2. But for now, suffice it to say that sexuality within the context of marriage is very good in God's eyes. It's a very good idea. So the second thing that we're going to talk about now, now that we've worked through these elements that we see in God's good creation, is how do these things all work together? I'm going to ask the question, like, what would be a good theology of work? Meaning, like, how do we, like, work every day as people of God? We want to ask this question. What were humans created for? How do all of these things interplay together to build what it means to be human? To, like I said earlier, image God to the world around us. We can answer that question of what were humans created for with a catechism answer to a catechism question if we wanted. The Westminster Confession starts with this question. What is the chief end of man? Which is a very Enlightenment-style question that's trying to get at what's at the core of man? When you peel away all the layers of the onion, what's there at the center? What's the chief end of man? And the answer is glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's true. But, like, how do you do that? How do you glorify God and enjoy him forever? That's, like, what I always want to ask when I hear that question and answer. How do I actually do that? What does that mean? Does that actually get at the realities of what we were truly created to be? Well, we get lots of different ideas of how you are to accurately glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I think one of the best ways that we see this answered in Scripture is in Acts chapter 17, where it says that we are created to seek after God. This comes to us from when Paul is preaching on the hill to a Greek audience that doesn't know God. Says to them, from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. He did so they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So the question is, How can we find God if He is holy and we are not? Adam and Eve were. They didn't have to look for God at all. He was walking with them in the garden. They were holy until they weren't. So the condition that we see for human beings throughout the rest of the biblical story is that the only way to be with God through a high priest. A high priest is needed. One person. In Scripture, we see the priests for Israel, they were men who, the book of Hebrews talks about this a lot. It talks about the realities of, they were men who once a year, they had to make a sacrifice for themselves first so that they could even walk into God's presence in the most holy place in the temple to make a sacrifice for all of the people. And then they had to do it again the next year, and the next year, and the next year. It then compares that with Jesus, who is our great high priest, and it talks about how he never had to atone for his own sin, and the sacrifice that he makes is good once for all. He doesn't have to keep being sacrificed over and over for our sins to be forgiven. It now, his blood now covers over it's all forever. So part of how God designed this creation before the fall is he wants Adam and Eve to be functioning as priestly people. We see Adam exercising dominion. He's caring for the creation around him. He's caring for the animal kingdom by systematically naming them. But we find out as he's completing that task that he needs his wife. I think God purposely let Adam live and work for a while without his wife to show Adam that not only does he need a wife, but in order for humankind to be fully human, men and women need to be there. Now, what we see from this is it doesn't mean that you have to be married to be fully human. Contrary, we see plenty of people living fully human in singleness. We're talking about the Apostle Paul or our own Lord, who was not married. But what we see is a single devotion to God, for whether we're talking about Paul, Jesus Christ, or Adam and Eve in the garden, or Adam before he's married. It simply shows that creation is designed with men and women in mind. When we look at, so last week at the end of the sermon, I referred to Adam and Eve both as priests. And I wanted to elaborate a little bit on that. Because in Scripture, we see two different kinds of priests, really. We see the word used in different ways. We see a very specific role of priest, both in the Old Testament and the New. And that role is always reserved for men. Not it's men versus women. It's actually qualified men versus everyone else. And in the people of Israel, it wasn't just a man who could be a priest, it was a Levite of a very specific clan within the Levites that could be a priest. And in the church, the role of, we don't use the word priest, we use the word elder, that role is reserved for men. Anywhere where there is a spiritual authority being exercised over a group of people, we see God reserving that role for qualified men. But there's a whole other sense in which we see the word priest used in Scripture, and we see it used for whole groups of people that includes both men and women. In the Old Testament, we see God refer to the people of Israel as a priestly nation. And then in the New Testament, we see the same thing. Peter, drawing on that same imagery, tells the whole church, men and women, he says, you are a royal priesthood. So what does that mean that both men and women serve in these priestly roles? Well, what we see is that in the new creation, and even now, that every man and woman will in some way engage with the world around them as royal priests. They're royal because they've been adopted by the High King. And if you're adopted by the king, that makes you a prince or princess in that realm. You're a priest because the work that you are given to do is priestly work. Priestly work is always about serving other people. And that's how God wants us to engage with each other and the rest of creation. The problem is, Steve Nicholas, who was here preaching a few weeks ago, I heard him say, he said, the hardest part about being a shepherd is remaining a sheep. Referring to like pastoral ministry and remembering, even if you're a pastor, you greatly need others to lead you. You need Jesus to lead you. Something that we see in the garden with Adam and Eve is that the hardest part of being a master, both Adam and Eve were masters over the creation around them, is remembering that you're a servant. And that is the exact thing that they forgot as they're presented with this opportunity to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they say, I want to be master over more. I'm not content with what he's given to rule. I want to be like God. So to finish, I want to just briefly ask the question, what are our priestly duties then, in a sense? We're not going to walk around calling each other priests, but we are a priestly people. We're a priestly church, and that every man and woman and child in our church has a responsibility to serve each other and the world around us. So what are the primary ways that we do that? Well, our main duties as a priestly people are obedience and prayer. We find the call for obedience in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. And then the New Testament is just chock full of exhortations to pray. Be praying all the time. To be praying for the people around you. To be praying for all sorts of things. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be monks who just go into a monastery and just seclude ourselves from the world around us. To be sure, there's a need to withdraw. We see Jesus doing that. We see him taking times to go be by himself. But we also see Jesus walking among people. Eating food, drinking wine, resting, laughing, exploring, knowing, being known, bringing order to the world around him. Jesus, when he walked through Israel 2,000 years ago, he was being the new humanity for us. He was taking all of these things that we talked about tonight, and he was showing how it can be restored to us to live in a world that God has created in a meaningful and a restful way. That's what Jesus was doing. And he is the one who, he's our high priest, who is allowing us to draw near to God so that we might continually be reformed into people who are able to enjoy creation. If there's something that you have been or are addicted to, you're addicted to something that is creationally good. There's something good about that thing that you're drawn to, that you are now enslaved to. What God does through his gospel is he allows us to be restored to enjoy those things that can enslave us when we use them wrongly. He allows us to enjoy them in a new way, in a restored way. There may be things that if we're talking about addiction, where as long as we deal with these bodies of sin and death, as Paul calls them, you may never be fully free from that. God brings about all sorts of restoration. Part of the hope that we cling to, as we do things like take communion, that just as we share in Christ's resurrected body, we too will have resurrected bodies, where we'll be free from the ways which we have taken advantage of the creation around us, and that very creation takes advantage of us sometimes. Jesus is our model for how to engage priestly service to the world around us and to enjoy his creation well. This is the vision for the people of God, that as we good food, make good art, have restored relationships, explore the world around us, as we work and rest and play, we start to show our neighbors, this is what it means to be human. You don't have to be enslaved to those gods anymore. Let's pray. God, if we start to catch even a glimpse of what we lost in the garden, it could make us weep. We live in a world surrounded by things that you created good, and we have an unbearable tendency to take those things and make idols out of them. And anything that we make an idol ultimately ends up hurting us. It feels good for a while. It tastes good for a while. When we open our eyes, we realize that we've been enslaved. God, I thank you for good news. You are about the business of freeing slaves. That you are about the business of taking people who have been thrown in the ditch, washing them off, cleaning them up, standing them on their feet, placing a crown on their head, adopting them into your family, and then restoring them. To know you, to look upon your face, peace, knowing that they're forgiven, and to enjoy the creation you have built just the way you wanted us to, in an orderly way that brings about maximum freedom. God, would you make us free people by nature of freedoms that are granted to us by government that rules the nation that we live in, but freedom granted to us by nature of obeying you. As we continue through the rest of our time together this evening, God, I pray that you would form us through our singing, that you would form us through our confession, you would form us through our participation in your mission by giving, and that you would form us by taking of your body and your blood. That we would, maybe for the first time, catch a glimpse of what it means to actually be found in you. You, the man who was the true human. The man who tempted just like Adam and Eve were, but yet you were without sin. We do have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who knows what it's like to be tempted. God, you are our great high priest. You usher us into the most holy place with you, that we may sit there and be at peace. God, as we worship now, would we truly draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that you love us and that you forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage everyone to take a few moments to be silent, to respond to what we have heard in God's word in whatever way you need to. Whether it's to praise God for creation around us, or to confess the ways in which we have used that creation to glorify ourselves and to harm the people around us. And then after that, we're going to pray a prayer that Christians have been praying for a long time. It's a prayer that communicates our desire to continually draw near to God. That verse in Hebrews is true. Since we do have a great priest that was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, let us confidently now draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that he has forgiven us. In that prayer, there's that line that says, we confess that what we have done and by what we have left undone. This makes me think of all the different ways that I have hurt people around me by doing some things and by not doing some things that I should have. Let's draw near to God together.